89. Let's look to the Lord together. Our Father, how we thank Thee this morning that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is Thy mercy towards us who fear Thee. That as far as the east is from the west, so far hast Thou removed our transgressions from us. How we praise Thee, Lord, for all of Thy working in our midst. We praise Thee for the great encouragement to our faith that Thou hast given during the past few days. For those who really give every evidence of wanting to go all the way with the Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt clinch every decision that has been made in the last week or two. That each one who made that decision may go on in the Lord Jesus. We pray for the instructor of the class, that as he is longing, that everyone in the class will go forward in the Lord. That he himself will do so in every sense of the word these closing weeks of the semester. And we just trust thee again, Lord, to complete what thou hast begun. Continue to work mightily in our midst for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust thee for all the will of God in our period as we study Proverbs this morning. And we ask that thou wilt make Proverbs in our lives today a mighty weapon in thy hand. And then in the days and years that lie ahead, in our lives and ministry, make it a mighty weapon in thy hand through us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed Friday on page 89, we were discussing this seventh principle. Use the book of Proverbs as an inspired check upon worldly education. And I was in the act of mentioning six great differences between worldly education and education as presented in Proverbs. Let me reemphasize the fourth difference. The fourth difference is that worldly education does not cut across the grain, and Proverbs cuts across the grain. Now, one illustration of this is the word motivation, as it is often used. I'm careful about using the word motivation. I recognize that it can be used in a scriptural sense, but you may have noticed that I don't use the word motivation in my teaching of the Bible. And the reason why I don't use the word motivation is what it ordinarily connotes in the mind of the average person. In the mind of the average person, motivation means psychological motivation rather than spiritual motivation. Then you see, we take a word like that, which is used in the sense of psychological motivation, and then we bring it over in terms of spiritual motivation. And I think that can be very confusing. And one reason it can be confusing is that a person sort of gets his signals crossed between one use of the word and the other use of the word. Sometimes I like to express it like this and say, it's a pitiful state of affairs in a Christian school if you have to use psychological motivation to get the thing across. Now, what's the difference between your psychological motivation and your spiritual motivation? The motivation, if you want to use that word in Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord includes two things. It includes affectionate reverence for the Lord. And it includes fear of consequences. Over and over again, the book of Proverbs appeals to fear of consequences. That's a part of the fear of the Lord. Affectionate reverence and the fear of consequences. I remember during my student days at the Bible college when we students were loafing through our courses. And believe me, we often did. You present generation aren't the only ones that are inclined to that. But we often did, and Dr. McCookin would rebuke us for it. And I remember his appeal was this. He'd just say, young people, if you neglect your studies, you're sinning against God. Boy, I want to tell you that wasn't psychological motivation, but that's all I needed. Because I didn't want to sin against the Lord who loved me and who died for me on the cross. You see, students, that's very different from motivation as the word is commonly used. Then the fifth difference between worldly education and education in Proverbs I think I just mentioned this last time, didn't I, is that worldly education stunts full development, and Proverbs encourages full development. Now, the way in which worldly education stunts full development is through its restricted rules. Proverbs is not filled with restricted rules. It is filled with broad principles that give the full liberty of God in the soul. Now, somebody might say, well, Mr. Sells is logically talking against the rules of the Bible College because they're restricted rules. I don't think they are. The rules of the Bible College are merely definite applications of broad principles. But Proverbs gives us broad principles that encourage full development. The worldly education gives restricted rules. Now, let me give you two illustrations of these restricted rules. One is the idea that you must have small classes in order to get the thing across. You see, in many cases, the whole rage is interchange between teacher and student. And unless you have a certain kind of interchange between teacher and student, you aren't really teaching and you aren't really learning. I think it's amazing how many true children of God have picked up this idea. And the idea is you can't really teach anything in a large class. You can't really learn it. You learn it only in a small class. You see, the determining factor about whether you have a small class or a large class is not that in itself one is better than the other. The fact is, in some respects, smaller classes are better than larger classes. In other respects, larger classes are better than smaller classes. It's a two-way proposition there. But the thing that determines it is the will of God. In other words, if it's the will of God for you to teach a small class, then throw yourself into it completely. That's the will of God, and that's perfect. On the other hand, if it's God's will for you to teach a large class, don't just take the general defeatist attitude. You can't get much across, but you'll teach it because you really don't have enough to do the job in the correct kind of way. I was at a conference for ministers up north a few summers ago, and I sat in on one of the individual sessions. They had individual sessions presided over in smaller groups. And one man was talking about the size of the class, and he said, now, for instance, I teach the married couples class, young married couples class, back in my church, and we have about 80 in the class. And the whole idea was he just did that because they couldn't get anybody else to teach it. He said, really, we ought to break that thing up into several groups, but we don't have the personnel. And the whole idea was that he was just taking the defeatist attitude, and he wasn't expecting God to do very much through the 80 in the class. What he ought to have done was this, to decide, now, is it God's will under the circumstances that we have 80 married young people in this particular class? If it is, then give it all you've got. Pray that God will send mighty victory into that class and that he'll show you how to teach 80 people. Some people can't teach a larger group. They haven't tried to do it. To try and see if you can improve your method. And you see, what he was really doing was he was studying full development. Because he was just going along with the preconceived idea that if you have a large class, you can't really teach much. You can't get much across. Now, the last thing in the world I'm trying to do is to argue in favor of large classes. I think particularly in terms of two things. One is the nature of the subject. In some subjects, it's usually better to have smaller classes. The other is the teacher. Some teachers can do a better job with smaller classes. Some can do a better job with larger classes, as the case may be. But the point, I'm not trying to talk up one or the other, but I'm saying decide under the circumstances what God wants you to do, and then trust him for full victory. And you say one method's better than the other. Not in itself. The will of God is perfect. And if it's the will of God for you to teach a class of 150, then don't you take the idea you can't get much across, because you can if that's the will of God. On the other hand, if the smaller class is the will of God, then expect God to do great things there because the smaller class is the will of the Lord. Let me give you a second illustration of the fact that worldly education stunts full development and Proverbs encourages full development. Another illustration is bondage to graded lessons. Bondage to graded lessons. Now remember again, I'm not talking against graded lessons, because I believe they can have a place in a person's spiritual development. But I'm talking against bondage to graded lessons. In many cases, this is all the rage. The idea is now you've got a child at one age of his life, one stage, and you got the whole thing graded for him. And then he goes into another group, and then you have it graded for him. And then into another group, and then you have it graded for him. Now, that in itself is not wrong, and on certain occasions, I think it's clearly the will of God. But bondage to that is wrong. Now, let me show you how bondage to that works itself out, practically speaking. Suppose you're in some little country school, country Sunday school, and you have that idea of bondage to graded lessons. Oftentimes in any Sunday school, you don't have many teachers who are qualified and really yielded to the Lord. And if you try to break that thing all up, then you have a great difference as far as quality is concerned. One group of children just get a teacher that gives them nothing, and oftentimes gives them false things rather than that which is true. And I think in some of these little country Sunday schools, instead of trying to break it up, you really ought to have one or two take the whole thing. One difficulty, of course, is the physical acoustics, the arrangement. If you've ever taught in some of these little Sunday schools, you realize that often they just pull a curtain apart across, you know, different parts of the auditorium, and you can't hear your head roar. When somebody's trying to teach over here, and then right next to him, somebody else is teaching, and somebody else is teaching, somebody else is teaching. I think in a great many cases, that's bondage. When you get to the mission field, often you're going to have that thing thrown back on you, and don't just take it lying down and say, now we must have it broken up. No, not necessarily so. You see, here at the Bible College, we have graded lessons, and then we have ungraded lessons. Chapel is ungraded. Everybody comes to chapel, which is ungraded. Then you've got the graded things for freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors, grads, and so forth along the way. May I say again, I'm not talking against graded lessons, but I'm talking against bondage to graded lessons. And all this stuff can be a tremendous bondage. Lots of people just aren't doing anything like the job they ought to be doing for the Lord, because they're in bondage to one little routine way of doing it. And if you don't do it that way, you aren't really teaching and you aren't really getting the thing across. Then the sixth difference between worldly education and Proverbs is the outgrowth of the fifth. And that is that worldly education calls attention to itself, and Proverbs calls attention to the truths of God. Worldly education calls attention to itself, and Proverbs calls attention to the truths of God. A few years ago, when the Bible College was on the old campus, we had a Christian publication society that came and showed us a film advertising their society and their graded lessons. And the idea of it was well gotten up. Very interesting, attractive film, well gotten up. And it just traced the boy through the different grades in Sunday school. And they started off with him as a mischievous little boy, you know, as he comes along and all the way through. And then finally, at the end, they gave him as a finished product. And the whole idea of it was, this is what graded lessons have done for him. Now, I'm sure that theoretically they would recognize the Holy Spirit on the side, but only on the side. And really, I just sat there and groaned inwardly that this was a Christian publication society, and yet the whole thing was just saying, here's what graded lessons have done. I just wondered where the blessed Holy Spirit of God came in, after all. Theoretically, he came in, but he was a side issue as far as that emphasis was concerned. Now, those are six of the differences between worldly education and the education which is presented in the book of Proverbs. On page 90, we come to our eighth principle. Relate the book of Proverbs to its New Testament counterpart. Underscore the first statement, please. The two New Testament counterparts to the book of Proverbs are the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. By glancing quickly through the Sermon on the Mount, show how the basic emphasis of it is the same as Proverbs. The Sermon on the Mount and Proverbs give this same basic emphasis on the heart. Listen to one verse in Proverbs and then one verse in the Sermon on the Mount, taken from Luke's account of it. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Then listen to Luke 6:45, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6:45, the Lord Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In other words, here's the diagram that we use for Proverbs. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And it's the same basic diagram that you can use for the Sermon on the Mount. In order to make it practical, let me just ask a series of questions like this. Why are hasty words so dangerous? Because hasty words come from a hasty heart. Why are flippant words so dangerous? Because flippant words come from a flippant heart. Why are sarcastic words so dangerous? Because sarcastic words come from a sarcastic heart. You know, usually when we think of sarcasm, we just think of the lips. Ah, but the lips represent the heart. It's a terrible thing for me to have a sarcastic heart. It's a terrible thing for you to have a sarcastic heart. Why are smutty words so terrible? Because smutty words come from a smutty heart. Why are gossiping words so terrible? Because gossiping words come from a gossiping heart. And you see, that's the great emphasis of Proverbs, and that's the great emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And if I speak smutty words, I have a smutty heart. And if I speak sarcastic words, then I have a sarcastic heart. By comparing Matthew 5 with Proverbs 23, show clearly how these passages shed light upon the kind of wine which the Lord Jesus manufactured in Cana of Galilee. Now later in the John and Romans class, we're going to discuss this more at length when we come to the miracle of John chapter 2. But I want to just show you now how Proverbs sheds light upon the kind of wine Jesus manufactured. For years, I gave a very uncertain answer to this. I said, we don't know about the Greek word wine which is used. It may have been slightly fermented wine. It may not have been slightly fermented wine. And we're just not sure what kind of wine Jesus manufactured. But you see, when you compare this passage in Proverbs with Matthew 5, 17 and 18, you know absolutely what kind of wine it was. It was not intoxicating wine. Now, the reason we know it was not intoxicating wine is that Matthew 5, 17 and 18 said that Jesus did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill. He didn't destroy a jot or a tittle. And you see, part of the Old Testament law about wine is in Proverbs 23, 29 to 32. Proverbs 23, 29 to 32 says, look not on the wine when it is red. Then it goes on to explain what is meant by red wine. I used to wonder at this. I thought, in other words, does it mean it's all right to drink white wine? You know, many of these wines in the Orient and in Europe are very light-colored wines. They aren't red. And I found a person in my office some time ago from outside the Bible college who was talking about it. He didn't understand what was meant by red wine. You see, the color isn't the primary thing. He goes on in the context and tells you what he means by red wine. He says, look not on the wine when it is red. It biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. In other words, don't touch the wine when it has a sting to it, when it has an unnatural exhilaration to it. And I take 100% position on that as to the wine Jesus manufactured. The wine which Jesus manufactured did not have a sting to it. It did not have an unnatural exhilaration. Now somebody might ask, was it slightly fermented wine? And I would say this. If slightly fermented wine has a sting to it, then it was not slightly fermented wine. If slightly fermented wine has a sting to it, an unnatural exhilaration, then it was not fermented wine. I'm not 100% sure that all slightly fermented wine, particularly in Oriental countries, does have a sting to it. For instance, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar from Baptist Seminary in Louisville, used to say that the light wines of the Orient are so light that they have no more effect on our bodies than tea or coffee would have on our bodies. Well, I think if that's accurate, then it would indicate that some of those very light wines do not have a sting to them. But I just take this absolute stand on that. Look not on the wine when it's red, when it has a sting to it. And whatever wine Jesus manufactured, it did not contradict what Proverbs says about wine. Because Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill.
Do you think this principle would apply to the wine that Jesus used in the Lord's Supper?
Same thing. Did you hear the question, did this principle apply, would it apply to the wine that Jesus had in the Lord's Supper? It would apply to that. It would also apply to that passage in 1 Timothy 5, which says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Whatever that was, it didn't conflict with what Proverbs said about wine. Look not on the wine when it is red, when it has a sting to it. Mention and discuss any other ways in which the Sermon on the Mount helps to make the book of Proverbs a greater reality in your life. Let me mention one more way, and that is that the Sermon on the Mount summarizes the book of Proverbs. Let me give you one verse from the Sermon on the Mount that I think is a wonderful summary of Proverbs. One verse is Matthew 6:33. This is very familiar. I wonder how many of you know it before I recite it. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's just a wonderful summary of the whole book of Proverbs in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our second New Testament counterpart for Proverbs is the book of James. Read carefully the following verses. But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, L-I-B-E-R-A-L-L-Y, liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without variance, without hypocrisy. James 3:17 is just a complete summary of Proverbs. It's the whole book of Proverbs in one verse. Now listen to it again, James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. See, not peace at any price, but first pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. That's just the whole message of the wisdom of Proverbs in one verse. Then relate that, please, to James 1:5 that we've listed here. God giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What wisdom? The wisdom that this passage is talking about. In other words, what it's saying is the whole wisdom that Proverbs is talking about is mine for the asking. The wisdom that Proverbs is talking about is yours for the asking when we ask in simple faith. The passage says, God giveth liberally. Dr. Alexander Clark, who was from Africa, said in my hearing one time that in their African dialect, they had this translation for liberally. God giveth to all liberally. That is, God gives with both hands and upbraideth not. Right now, the Lord is standing with both hands stretched out, full of divine wisdom. And he's offering it to me for the asking in every detail of my life. And he's offering it to you for the asking in every detail of your life. Students, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a double-handed supply of this wonderful wisdom that Proverbs is describing? Well, that's what James tells me God offers me. In order to illustrate this, I want to take you back to Proverbs 11, verse 30. First, I want to give it to you, Proverbs 11, 30, in the King James. And then I want to give it to you in the American Standard Version. Listen to Proverbs 11, 30 in the King James. He that winneth souls is wise. Have you ever noticed how the ASV changes that? Here's the King James. Probably you're familiar with it in that translation. Proverbs 11, 30. He that winneth souls is wise. Here's the ASV. He that is wise winneth souls. He that is wise winneth souls. Now watch. He that is wise winneth souls. And if any man lack wisdom to win souls, let him ask of God who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I wonder how many there are in this freshman class and any of the others who are with us in the freshman class who've never knowingly won a soul to Christ. I wonder if I could ask you young ladies to go and just name some definite soul God has used you to win to Christ, if you could do it. I wonder how many of you fellows in this class, if I were to ask you just to name a definite soul God has used you to win to Christ, if you could do it. Somebody says, that just doesn't seem to be my gift. I just don't seem to be able to pull the net like other people can pull the net. Now, it's a special gift to pull the net in giving the invitation. That's what we mean by pulling the net. And not everybody has that gift of pulling the net in the invitation. But you see, Proverbs isn't talking about a special gift. It's just talking about a quality that any wise person has. Not every wise person can pull the net in giving the invitation. But anybody who has wisdom can win souls. And oh, I just love this. You know, time and again, the devil's tried to torment me with this. He tried to get me to think, well, I don't have a special gift of winning souls. I'm called to teach Christians, and somebody else is supposed to win the souls. And then after somebody else wins them, I'll just try to build them up in the Lord. But I come back to this over and over again. He that is wise wins souls. And if anyone lack wisdom to win souls, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. In other words, James summarizes Proverbs in just one verse, James 3:17, and then he says, this wisdom is mine for the asking. This wisdom is yours for the asking. Mentioned and discussed any other ways in which the book of James helps to make Proverbs a greater reality in your life. Twice, the book of James calls the Old Testament law a law of liberty. Not a law of bondage, but a law of liberty. Listen to James 1:25. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Listen to James 2:11-12. For he has said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. So speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. The book of Proverbs is not a law of bondage. The book of Proverbs is a law of liberty. James 1:25, James 2:11-12. And let me ask you, students, what makes it a law of liberty and not a law of bondage? The answer is the new covenant, the new covenant. Philippians 2:13 is the way we often state it. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. You know, apart from that, these laws in Proverbs would bore me to death. Apart from that, these laws in Proverbs would be bondage to me. I think, whew, I don't want to live like that. I'd rather enjoy life. Oh, but when I realize it's God that worketh in me both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure, then I realize these laws are not laws of bondage, but they're laws of glorious liberty. Our ninth principle begins on page 91. Find Bible illustrations for the different proverbs. In view of the origin of these proverbs in general, why is it so important to illustrate them from human experience? I think the simple answer is, we illustrate them from human experience because they originated by the Holy Spirit in terms of human experience. They originated by the Holy Spirit in terms of human experience. Now please notice that complete statement. They originated by the Holy Spirit in terms of human experience. You notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that they originated in human experience. No, they originated by the Holy Spirit in terms of human experience. And since they originated in terms of human experience, we enter into them by illustrating them from human experience. As you proceed in your study, mention any other value or values of this ninth principle which you can find. Let me mention just quickly three other values of this ninth principle. The first is that it affords us a good review of Bible stories. It affords us a good review of Bible stories. You see, you just have to go in your mind up and down through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, if you're going to follow this rule of illustrating the Proverbs from Bible illustration. May I suggest this to you as a good Bible game and a good reverent Bible game? People like these things when they're played as games. You students don't like them too much when you're going to be tested on them. But just as games themselves, they make fascinating games. Just mention some proverb from the book of Proverbs and see how many Bible illustrations the members of the group can give for that particular proverb. The principle gives a good review of Bible stories. The second value is that it keeps us balanced in all scriptures. Keeps us balanced in all scriptures. Here's a problem you have as you go on in your study of God's Word. It's the problem of being in all parts of the Bible all the time. Now you realize from one standpoint you can't do that. From one standpoint I can't do that. Often I have this experience. I'm concentrating on one particular part of the Bible. Here's what I try to do in my work at the Bible College. I've been teaching here a good many years. And I dread stagnancy in the Word. I dread stagnancy of just never going forward and all and just going back over the same ground. Well, I don't hesitate to go back over the same ground. If I didn't, I wouldn't have anything to teach. And I have to go back over the same ground. Everybody does. But I long to be going forward. And I can't go forward in all parts all the time. If I did, I wouldn't accomplish anything. Therefore, I take some part every year. And I seek to go forward, especially in that one part each year. And when I do, often I'll read some parallel passage and I'm just dying to stop and study in detail that parallel passage. But if I did, I'd neglect this. And so I can't spend much time on that parallel passage. I've come back to this. But in one sense, I can be in all parts of the Bible all the time. And this principle shows one way in which it can be done. And then the third value of this principle is that it stresses the importance of Bible illustration. Stresses the importance of Bible illustration. Students, I hope that in your preaching and teaching, you'll make much use of Bible characters. My pastor, Dr. King, at home used to preach a great many expository sermons around Bible characters. And he used to express it like this. He'd say, when God wants to get across truth to us, he dresses those truths up in Bible characters. And when he dresses those truths up in Bible characters, then he gets them across to our souls. Now, before I answer the questions which follow, I want to give two important suggestions about these Bible illustrations of Proverbs. The first suggestion is, remember that there are two kinds of illustrations for these Proverbs, positive and negative. There are two kinds of illustrations for these Proverbs, positive and negative. Each proverb can be illustrated positively and negatively. In other words, you can get a good positive illustration of a person who lived up to a particular proverb. You can also get a good negative illustration of some character who did not live up to that proverb. And as we go along, you'll find that sometimes I'll give you a positive illustration of the proverb. Sometimes I'll give you a negative illustration. Sometimes I'll give both. I'll give both a positive and a negative illustration of a particular proverb. The second suggestion is, seek to find the strongest possible illustration for the various proverbs. Seek to find the strongest possible illustration for the various proverbs. In other words, don't just give you some illustrations. It's good to list as many illustrations as come to your mind. And then when they come to your mind, stop and look back over them and select. You know, I find that's an important principle of teaching and preaching. Don't tell all you know. Know a lot more than you have time to tell. You know, if I don't know more than I have time to tell, it sort of weakens everything I know and do tell. You can usually tell when you hear somebody speak whether or not he's exhausted his information or whether he's got a reserve. And what I have in reserve and don't have time to give strengthens what I do have time to give. I think it's an important principle of preaching and of teaching. And so when you're illustrating a certain proverb from the Bible, just take it and jot down all the Bible illustrations that come to your mind. Then stop and select what you believe to be the strongest one, the illustrations that drive home the meaning of that particular proverb. Find at least one Bible illustration for each of the following. Discuss each Bible illustration in enough detail to show how it helps you to understand the passage. Chapter 1, verse 7 says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. I wonder how many of you chose as your illustration the one that I've selected. I think it's one of the best, and that's Rehoboam, son of Solomon. How many of you chose that? You know who Rehoboam was? R-E-H-O-B-O-M. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, under whom the kingdom of Israel was divided. And you remember the kingdom of Israel was divided because he refused wisdom and instruction from the older men. The older men said, Solomon made the burdens pretty heavy, and we think you ought to lighten up on those burdens. And then you remember his statement? He said, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. He said, my father beat you with whips, and I will beat you with scorpions. Scorpion was evidently a whip that had lead or metal in it, just worse than an ordinary whip. And Solomon did what? By ignoring this proverb. He just tore the kingdom to pieces. He split the kingdom wide open. Do you see how what happened in Rehoboam's case? I say Solomon. In Rehoboam's case. How what happened in Rehoboam's case helps to drive home the meaning of this proverb. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you don't believe it, think of Rehoboam. And look what happened to the kingdom of Israel because he despised wisdom and instruction. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. I personally think that the first illustration of this proverb in the Bible is one of the strongest and perhaps the strongest. Now, I wonder how many of you chose that. Who's the first person in the Bible who violated this? If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Of course, that was Eve who consented to the serpent. And then Adam who consented to Eve when enticed. And that's what started the ball of sin rolling in the human family. Oh, do you see how that illustration drives home the importance of this proverb? My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. What got the human family into this awful mass of sin in which we find ourselves today? One answer is a violation of this proverb. This particular proverb wasn't in the Bible yet, but it certainly was in the moral law of God, in the nature of God. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Let me give you what I believe to be a good positive illustration of this, and then a negative illustration of it. The positive illustration is good King Hezekiah. I wonder if you remember how good King Hezekiah trusted in the Lord with all his heart and leaned not unto his own understanding. Now later on he reversed this. But on a certain occasion, you remember, that's one of my thrilling passages from the life of Hezekiah, that Hezekiah received this letter of bad news, threatening information in it. And then you remember what he did with that letter of bad news that he received. He just took the letter up into the temple of God, the house of God, and he spread it out before the Lord. What a wonderful thing to do with a letter that had bad news in it. I want to ask you, how long has it been since you've gotten a letter with bad news in it? Maybe some of you this morning in the mail got some letter with bad news in it, one kind or another. And what do you do with a letter like that? You sort of mope over it and so forth? Hezekiah didn't. He just took that letter with threatening information just into the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Oh, that's a wonderful illustration of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And then my negative illustration is taken from Joshua 9, 14. I wonder if you know the story to which I'm referring from Joshua 9, 14. The Gibeonites claimed to come from a far country because they had moldy bread and worn-out shoes. And then you remember Joshua 9, 14 tells how Joshua got himself and Israel into a lot of trouble. The men of Israel took of their provision and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Joshua 9, 14. And that's a tremendous negative illustration of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let me emphasize again, one way to drive these Proverbs home is to illustrate them both positively and negatively. Proverbs 3:25 says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." I wonder how many of you chose Job as your illustration of this. Seems to me he's a wonderful illustration of it. Sudden fear. See if you remember by way of review, how many messengers with knockout blows of evil tidings came to Job one right after the other while he was yet speaking? While he was yet speaking, how many messengers? Four messengers. That was sudden fear. Sudden fear. Ah, but Job wasn't afraid of that sudden fear. And you remember Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I want to give you three illustrations of this, and then in a moment, a fourth. And I'm purposely omitting the fourth till the end because I think it's the strongest of all. And after I've given you the first three, I want to stop and ask if you can think of my illustration. And I didn't get it myself. One of the students gave it to me some years ago. And I think it's the best one of this particular verse. The first illustration is Moses. "The path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." How old was Moses when he preached the sermons in Deuteronomy? 120 years old. Here's a man just shortly before he died. "But the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." Second illustration of it is Mordecai, mentioned in the book of Esther. If you check the chronology here, you'll see that Mordecai was a very old man at the time he's described in the book of Esther. The last chapter of Esther shows that Mordecai really became the number one man in the world. He became the number one man in the world at that time. And how old was he? He was somewhere between 80 and 100 years of age. That's how old Mordecai was. And you say you wouldn't expect very much to happen through the life of a man when he's old. Well, look at Mordecai, what happened through him when he was old. "The path of the righteous is the dawning light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." My third illustration is the Apostle John. And the illustration is John wrote five books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, the three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And when he wrote all five of those books, he was a very old man, somewhere between 80 and 100 years of age. Boy, when you study the Gospel of John with its great picture of life, you don't get the idea that this is an old man who's writing it. But it is. Well, you say he's recording what Jesus said and did. Yeah, but he's writing it by the Holy Spirit, and oh, is he ever fresh and young in his own life, experiencing resurrection life. "The path of the righteous is the dawning light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." Now, I have purposely left out what I think is the best illustration that one of the students gave me on this some years ago. See if you can tell me who it was. What person started his Christian life with a wonderful light? And then as he went on in the Christian life, that light just increased more and more unto the perfect day. Who was it? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And all that verse was literally true of him. You know, this verse has just far been new to me ever since that student gave me that particular illustration of it. That the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. Saul of Tarsus entered into life when he saw the light from heaven, the face of Jesus. And then more and more for the rest of his life, that light shone into his heart and into his soul. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration of this and a New Testament illustration. By the way, here's a good chance to check your knowledge of Old and New Testament. You know, some people are stronger on Old, some are stronger on New. And it's good to find out, can you give illustrations from Old Testament and New Testament, from New Testament and Old Testament? My Old Testament illustration is Nathan and David. Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, was the prophet who reproved David. You remember the story in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan came to David and told him the story of the little ewe lamb. And then when he reproved David through the story of the little ewe lamb, then David was angry at him and never spoke to him again. Is that the idea? No. You notice one of David's sons was named Nathan. He named him for the prophet Nathan. Here's how you remember that. You see, Matthew gives the genealogy of Christ from David through Solomon and the line of the king. Luke gives the genealogy of Christ not through Solomon and the line of the king coming from David, but David and his son Nathan. And Nathan was the one named for the prophet Nathan. Well, you know, you don't name a child for somebody you don't like, because every time you have that particular name, it just reminds you of that person. And if David had been mad at Nathan because of that, he wouldn't name his son for him, but he named his son for it. The very one who had reproved him. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. Then the New Testament illustration, I wonder how many of you got this one as yours, is Peter and Paul. Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Now remember, student, for a leading person to be publicly rebuked really is an act of humiliation. And you know, the more you're known, the more it's an act of humiliation when you're publicly rebuked. But Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 tells you this. Galatians 2, 11 to 14 tells us that Paul publicly rebuked Peter. But what would Peter's response? Well, listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 15. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter referred to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And our beloved brother Paul was the one who had rebuked Simon Peter. And yet Simon Peter didn't hold it against him. Oh, here's one chance. You know, anybody's going to have some failures in his life. But one of the main things it's revealing is this. What do you do with that failure after it's found out? Do you hate the person who reproves you? Or do you love the person who reproves you for it? Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. The name of the wicked shall rot. I think the greatest single illustration of that is the disciple who betrayed the Lord Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Today, who wants the name God for Judas? Because Judas Iscariot wrecked that name. But do you realize, students, in New Testament days, it was a highly honored name. And the reason it was highly not honored was that in the period of the Maccabees, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, in the period of the Maccabees, there was a famous Jewish leader named Judas Maccabeus. He was the most famous of these Maccabees, the father and his five sons. And because of that, in New Testament days, everybody respected the name Judas. And when Judas Iscariot was given that name, oh, that was a highly respected name. But who wants it today? Because Judas Iscariot has wrecked it for us. I think he's a wonderful illustration of this proverb, that the name of the wicked shall rot. Let's have our closing prayer. May I say, I'm be giving out some of the review pages for New Testament for those of you who are in the New Testament survey. And in your New Testament, come on down front, please, and let me give them to you. before the others come in, and in that way we'll be able to save time. That's because when you just claim the truth of James 1:5 along with Proverbs 11:30, he that is wise winneth souls, and if any man lack wisdom to win souls, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Oh, blessed Lord, how we praise thee that these high standards are ours for the asking through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now we trust thee again, Lord, just to continue to work in our hearts and accomplish thy full purpose in us and through us between now and the end of this semester. Pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.